I'm very excited about our topic today. I've been looking forward to this for weeks. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, it's all about communion. We have some props. We're not having communion service today, I'm sorry to say. I wish we could have had communion service following this message. That would have been a great practical lab for our study today. But our study, it's all about communion. It's a part of worship. We're going to talk about how not to take it today. We're going to talk about what it means and therefore understanding what it means, how to take communion correctly, properly. Communion is a part of worship. We know this because Paul addresses it, giving instruction concerning it in the context of worship. It's meant to be taken together with other believers. And that comes out in the text. And so by the time we finish today, my prayer is that we would have a right understanding of this sacrament and that we would enjoy it together as a family. I should have told you from the beginning that we're on page 1139 in your black ESV Pew Bible. If you have your Bible app, and just plug in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34 and you're fine. But with that, let's get into our reading. Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you direction. I will give directions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. Right after our Maundy Thursday service, last week Holy Week? It's a blur, to be honest. Right after Maundy Thursday service last week, one of the attendees told me it was their first communion. I'm 53 this year, and I've been walking with the Lord since I was six. So what is that? 47? 47 years. I've never heard anything cooler than that. I don't remember a lot about my first communion. I was a kid. It wasn't in church, I don't think. I think it was like a big theater. I was a child, and my mother helped me take the little kid apart, and she told me how to eat the bread and drink the juice. As I've grown in my Christian faith, which has led to full-time pastoral ministry, I've observed many people coming down, trooping down to the table to receive the elements. Usually without much fanfare. It's something we do from month to month. From time to time, I've heard of this one or that one never having taken communion or even understanding what communion means. That's always very interesting to me because, you know, I think a lot of Christians grow up with it, but some may not have heard about it. Regardless, my hope today is that you will walk away from this lesson with a fresh understanding, first and foremost, that if you are a believer, you are cordially invited to his table. It's a joyful thing to come to his table. He invites all of us believers. We're on the main idea so far there. Doug, if you could advance the thing. He invites all born-again believers, united in one body, to his table. So when we approach his table, it ought to be with gratitude in our hearts first, and also concern for his body, which is what we're going to talk about today. His body was broken for us. And so our approach to the worship of God in communion matters. How you approach God to worship him matters. The significance of his table is of such importance that to come to it, we come joyfully and with gratitude, but we also come with a certain amount of holiness, understanding that there is a right way to approach his table, and therefore a wrong way, an incorrect way, which is the first thing I want to talk about this morning. There is a wrong way to approach this table. When we approach this table, his table, without understanding his body, what that means, which is to say we come down to this table divided because of something, then we approach wrongly. And this, I want to tell you this morning, is a grave sin. Paul opens, so this part of chapter 11 and the part before it, talking about head coverings, and this we're talking about communion, and then he's going to talk about spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14. From 11 to 14, it's all about corporate worship, how we approach corporate worship, unified. But he opens with a rebuke. He says, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. I thought that was very interesting when I read that. The reason being that division characterized their approach. And the division was between the haves and the have-nots. People that were well-to-do and people that were not. In those days, people didn't go to church buildings. You know, there weren't any cathedrals in those days. There weren't even any high schools that leased out space to a church to worship the Lord. People met in houses. And usually, more well-to-do people would offer up their house because it created more space. It's apparent that as the church met for communion, there was division, but it was not of a liturgical nature. It wasn't a religious division or anything like that. He says, when they came together, it was not for the better. Now, I thought that was kind of strange, the word better. What did he mean by that? Well, in the original Greek, the word better is kraton, and it means stronger. In other words, when they came together, they did not grow stronger. Instead, they grew weaker. The meal that we take with the Lord, the communion meal that we take, has spiritual strength for you. It's spiritual nourishment for you. In the same way you eat food at home and it brings strength to your body, the communion service that we take brings strength for your spiritual person. Now, two things make a person stronger, usually exercise and eating right. Paul's words here imply that their practice of communion, their exercise of it, wasn't what it was supposed to be. And they were weakened by that. They were sick, and some of them had died. But did you know that in the eating and drinking of communion, we also receive this strength? John Calvin said that now Christ is the only food of our soul. And therefore, our Heavenly Father invites us to Christ, that we would be refreshed in partaking of him, that we would gather strength until we're brought together to him in heavenly immortality. In other words, what Calvin is saying is that this table and the elements on this table, even though there is nothing spiritually powerful about the bread, there's nothing spiritually powerful about a bottle of juice, right? These things don't become the body of Christ. But spiritually, when we take these elements together as a body of believers, that his spiritual presence with us brings strength to us. That strength is important for you when you're struggling with a temptation in the middle of the night. When you receive the most awful news about your family, or when something just out of the blue happens and you're in this storm that you weren't expecting to have to go through, the Lord prepares you for times like that through taking communion together as a family of believers. But we lose that blessing. Let me tell you something, church. Please listen to me very closely. We lose that. We forfeit that when we come to this table in a way that is wrong. That does not take into account his body. At the end of the day, Christ has called us to communion so that we can be strengthened in him. And that strength to remind ourselves and to proclaim to other people the gospel. Do I need to tell you what the gospel is this morning? This wasn't happening in Corinth. They didn't understand what they were doing. People looked at this, the communion service, like it was just any other meal. Paul says in verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. I thought, well, how strange for Paul to say that. The whole context is about communion. But what Paul means here is that whatever Corinth thinks that they're doing with this sacrament, it's not communion. The last year I was in the Navy, I was doing kendo. I thought it'd be cool to do some martial art. And so I was in kendo for a while. And our kendo sensei said that there was 100,000 ways to do kendo wrong and one way to do it right. There's many different ways to take communion incorrectly, and I'm not going to cover all those ways today. There's only one way to do it right, and we're going to talk about it. But what were they doing? We're not 100% sure how they were approaching the meal, except some were getting drunk and engorged off of it, which is kind of interesting, right? I mean, we look at communion, it's a little piece of bread that you receive and a little cup of juice, and it's kind of hard to understand how anybody could get so drunk off of it or engorged off of it. But the thing to do is to remember this service comes from something else. It comes from Passover, a Passover dinner. Miss Candy and I, we were part of this church in San Diego, and our pastor was a Jewish guy who became a born-again Christian. And so we would have these during the Easter season, we would have a Passover meal. And this thing was huge, right, Miss Candy? It was such a big deal. There was like the food that we had was big. There was a lot of food. And in the early church, the apostolic church, that first century, that's kind of how they approached communion, is these big meals. And I'll tell you something else. When John Knox was bringing Reformed Presbyterianism to his part of the world, they would do circuits around the different towns and have communion together. They would preach in people's houses, do Bible studies, and then at the end of their time in a particular house or a particular town, they would come together for a meal, and that was communion. And so, I mean, I don't know when it changed from all of that to just a little bit, but that's kind of the situation here, is they're having this big meal together. Another guy in the scriptures calls them love feasts. But whatever it was, they were approaching it wrongly. And the issue was that they were people, mostly the richer people, were approaching this in the same way they would eat at home, because they didn't understand the holiness of it. They didn't understand what the table meant. How do we know? Because they were ignorant and negligent of those less fortunate inside their own church. And so Paul said they despise the church of God. And humiliated those less fortunate. How would you like to know that God despised communion service at Grace Point Church? How would you like to know that? Well, I'll tell you. If you don't love the people that you go to church with who are different than you, that very thing is going to happen. In our time, communion is no longer a big meal. People aren't getting, like I said, people aren't getting, filled up. But we need to concern ourselves with the same basic problem that Corinth had. The problem is the same. The meal is different, but the attitude is 1,000% the same. It's a lack of unity. Are you coming to his table with political division in your church or in your heart? Are you coming to his table with racial prejudice? Are you coming to his table with bitterness towards your spouse, your child, your parent, your grandparent? Church, listen to me. Are you coming to this table winking at sin inside your church instead of grieving over it? Make no mistake about it. God, he gives space to repent. But if you think that he's going to put up with a collection of believers coming down to this table playing some religious game when there's division in his church, one day judgment's going to happen, and it's going to be so sudden, it's going to be shocking to you. But church, please take a note. You've heard the warning already. If you are a genuine Christian, you're guilty of sin. First of all, everybody sins. We have a confession of sin for a reason in our worship. We all come into this building with sin that we deal with. But are you broken about it? Are you broken by sin? Do you have conversations with the Lord and ask him, it's so hard for me to walk in this way, Lord. Please help me. Or do you pretend like the sin doesn't exist, or that the sin doesn't matter, or that there is no sin? You have to understand this table in order to take it rightly. And that's the second thing I want to talk about, what his table represents. It's all about correcting the wrong approach to Christ's table. To do that, you have to think about the future that you have with Christ, which comes from you having been brought into covenant with him. This table represents covenant, going back all the way to Genesis. I'll tell you about it. In breaking bread with his disciples and giving them the wine, Jesus revealed covenant. The whole thing is about Passover, and that comes from a Mosaic covenant, which itself comes from the covenant God made with Abraham. God told Abram at the time in Genesis 12, through you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then God, he inaugurated that covenant in Genesis 15, where God told Abram to take these animals and split them in half. And then in the middle of the night, Abram had a nightmare. And then he woke up to see the presence of God, which looked to him like a smoking lamp and a burning torch passing through those pieces, which represented the fate of a person who broke covenant. God is the one who took upon himself the penalty that the covenant would be broken. In that same breath, God told Abram that his people would dwell in Egypt for a certain time, and then they would come here. And then God kept his promise in Exodus and brought his people out through Passover, which is what Jesus is commemorating with his disciples, which is where communion comes from. This covenant God made Abraham pointed to the future we have with God, all the way to the end when we're in glory with the Lord. It's all about salvation. But there's a really cool picture that I want to talk about. His covenant, this covenant that we have with the Lord, It has included bread and wine from the very beginning. In Genesis 14, we read about this person called Melchizedek. You ever heard of a guy named Melchizedek? Melchizedek. You can also read about this in Psalm 110. You can read about it in Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 7. But in Genesis 14, Abram, who was fresh off of this promise God made him that he was going to bless him and cause all the nations to be blessed through him, Abram is on his way and he's fighting a battle. He's from fighting a battle. And he stops. He's stopped on the road by this really strange figure, this person named Melchizedek. Now, this person was the priest of God. Do you know what a priest does? Does anybody know what a priest is supposed to do? A priest is a person who gets atonement for you. They atone, they minister atonement, God's atonement for you. They take care of your sin. That's one thing Melchizedek did. He was a priest of God. But his name means king of righteousness. Melchi means king, Zedek means righteousness. And he was also the king of Jerusalem, which in that day was called Salem or Shalom, which means peace. So this figure is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And he was the priest of God. Who does that sound like to you? Jesus. It points ahead to Jesus. But Melchizedek ministers to Abram. I know some of this this might be quite boring to you, but I'm a covenant nerd, and I don't get to talk about this very often. So what God does, or what Melchizedek does, is something very interesting. He offers Abram two things. Can anybody tell me what they are? Bread and wine. Bread and wine. And then Abram gives him something in return. Abram gives him a tithe, 10% of what he got from defeating these kings. And he worshiped. Abram worshiped. All of that points ahead to Jesus. You know, in that Last Supper, Jesus offered bread and wine to this people that were promised to Abram. Jesus is ministering to people, and this is a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abram. When we come to this table, we are receiving from the hand of the Lord this bread and this wine in the same way that his disciples were given it and the same way Abram was given it. When you come down to this table, you're receiving from the Lord that which you need for spiritual strength in your life, for those storms that happen to you. Covenant is important because God has been revealing his salvation from the beginning of history to today with the same thing, bread and wine. The gift of covenant doesn't respect differences in gender, political affiliation, the size of your wallet, the color of your skin, or any other division that you can think about. Jesus died and rose again for one people. When we come down to this table without an understanding of this covenantal nature, then we err against the Lord. We sin against God. We sin against each other. Now, this table not only represents our covenant with the Lord, but because it represents covenant, it represents something else, and it represents our future with the Lord. Verse 26 says, for as often as you drink, Paul is saying this, but it's Jesus who said it first. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is a future in front of us. Unlike your table at home, this table signifies the death and resurrection of Jesus, which has purchased forever your salvation. This table represents the marriage supper of the Lamb from Revelation 19. If you look at that chapter in Revelation, you see this big, huge celebration, this feast that we'll have. How many of you have ever been to a wedding reception? Most of us? Are those somber occasions? Is there a little bit of food or is there a lot of food? It's going to be a great thing that we're looking forward to. That's symbolized by this table. And just like Melchizedek blessed Abram and Jesus blessed his disciples, we are blessed with this table. And we're going to be blessed when he comes back for us and we are at a big, even bigger table. But there's something else this table represents. And it has to do with your future. This table, it's like an operating room table. This table is like a bed in an emergency room. And the person on it, their body is broken. And there's blood coming out of everywhere. It's his body, broken. His body bleeding for us. And to desecrate this table by thinking lightly of it is to forget the judgment that was put on this table, the judgment that was put on his body for you and for me, so that we could come to this table. I've barely scratched the surface on what this table represents, but it's important to know what it represents so that when we do come to this table, we can come to it correctly. And that's my third point today. So diametrically opposed to the incorrect way is the correct way to approach this table, understanding it rightly. When I go to my mother's house, my mother lives in Alabama. When I go home and I spend time with her, she's very happy to see me because I don't get down there as often as I would like. And so when I come in there, she's very excited. She makes biscuits for me. She makes sausage for me. She makes my favorite kind of scrambled eggs. And then she makes pinto beans and fried potatoes and buttered noodles and cornbread and onion. I get all of that when I go home. But you know, when I go into my mother's house, even though it was the house that I grew up in, there's a certain way I approach my mother. You know, it's yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. It's thank you. It's please. When I sit down at her table, I'm respectful of the work that she put into the table. I'm respectful of the different things. And so even though it's a joy to be in her house and it's a joy for her for me to be there, there's a way that I approach that correctly so that it's a great time. And it's the same way with his table. I realize that kind of flies in the face of a lot of churches where, you know, it's a seeker-friendly kind of situation where you come as you are, and we just want you to come down to the table and enjoy the Lord. But you have to come on his terms. You don't come to this table on your own terms. When we come to this table rightly, we remember that we're one people receiving nourishment from one table, owned by one Savior. This is his table, one Jesus. We rightly discern the body, not by living right the week before communion. Church, listen to me. If you can somehow be so dialed into Jesus that you're good enough for the table the day we have communion, then why aren't you living that way the rest of the month? Do you understand? Now we all think this way. Well, I need to make sure that I'm properly confessed when I come to the Lord's table. And I really appreciate that. But that's wrong. It's wrong thinking. Every single Sunday when we come to worship, we have a confession of sin. We have an assurance of pardon. You have clean hands and innocent hearts. If we were to have communion every single Sunday, you would be just as ready from one Sunday to the next because we build that into our worship. But it's not about that. When we don't think about our body and the things that make it broken, right? We don't think correctly. And to be that way, it invites judgment, which at the time was about sickness and death and so forth. Now that's not to say that only sick, sinful people get sick, nor does it mean as long as you come to the communion table correctly, you never get sick. But I'll tell you that if you knowingly and willfully approach his table from week to week to week, harboring sin, eventually it's going to come out. Eventually, judgment is going to come out. It pays to come to his table correctly and with understanding. In verses 31 through 34, Paul rounds out this instruction, reminding the people of the holiness of the table and the consequences of not approaching it correctly. The way to approach this table correctly as one body is to practice discipline and judgment properly. Proper judgment isn't sitting around judging lest ye be judged. That's people's favorite verse. You know, like if it's one thing, if it's one piece of scripture that most people know, it's judge not lest ye be judged. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. God's delegated certain matters to the church and certain matters to you as an individual. In the same way you shouldn't disrespect your parents' house when you go there, you shouldn't disrespect the Lord's table by coming here with division in your midst. Paul says to wait on each other. You know what it means to wait on each other? Paul was talking about food, right? He says wait on each other. People don't want to wait on each other. People don't want to be inconvenienced. People are more concerned about their own feelings and their own rights or whatever to think about the other person. To wait for somebody, Paul is saying, is to think of them ahead of yourself. We harbor divisive attitudes because it's convenient for us, because we somehow think that God approves of us. Maybe we call it righteous indignation, or I don't know what we call it. But we have attitudes about somebody, or we're divided about something, and it's all because of our relationships with each other and how we approach those things. If that's you, then repent of that attitude today. You don't have to wait for communion service to get things right with your brother and sister. You're not guaranteed your next breath. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Don't enter glory with unfinished business between you and your brother and sister. That's going to be a difficult conversation with you and the Lord, who saved you both. I want to close with this. Today's been more about teaching than preaching, I think, but Paul's teaching on communion ought to teach you in the church that you attend, if it's some other church you attend, is to examine your own hearts. Are you coming with the right attitude? Outside the rare occasion when church discipline comes around and you know, a person is, you know, forbidden the table for some time, you and the people that you go to church with should take stock of your own understanding of this table and the fact that it represents covenant community. This table that we have, it's the same thing that Jesus gave his disciples. It's the same thing that Melchizedek gave Abram. This table represents redemptive history. And the future of this table is something much grander and much bigger. It's a good thing that we're looking forward to. But if you're harboring bitterness and anger and resentment against your brother or sister, then you are not, listen, if you're holding on to bitterness, if you're holding on to hurt, if you're holding on to anger, if somebody offended you in some way years ago and you're maintaining that, then that is a part of the problem of communion in our church. It's a part of the problem of worship in our church. The problem of worship in our church, and I think this is true for most churches, it's not the blended format. It's not the praise team. It's not the person on the organ. It's your heart. My heart. When we care more about our own fleshly desires, our own situation, than we do coming together as a family to glorify him and to praise him and to receive from him the thing that sustains us, when we're more concerned about ourselves than him, then we invite judgment. And don't think for a second, because we are living in New Testament times and we're living with this you know, God is gracious today, but he was lawful before. That's heresy. You may be adept at hiding your sin, but one day the Lord is going to hold you accountable. And he's going to hold this church accountable. And no amount of religiosity is going to make that better. The thing to do is to make things right with the Lord today and to make things right with your brother and sister today without delay. Amen?